We turn in our Bibles to Genesis, 1st Genesis chapter 50, and then Romans chapter 8. We'll stand together. Genesis 50 and Romans chapter 8. Genesis 50 here is a passage that I referred to in passing in the preaching this morning, fitting very nicely with the theme of Romans chapter 8. Joseph here being for us not only an example of a believer whose heart has clearly been sued by the forgiving love of Jesus Christ, but also a picture of our Savior himself, Christ, who is the bread of life and who gives bread to the world and who forgives freely. Hear the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went in and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We pick up our reading in Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." And tonight we turn in the scriptures again to Romans chapter 8. Continuing our study of the end of the chapter at the beginning of this new year. As I said this morning, and if you weren't here this morning, taking a break from my regular preaching through 1 Corinthians, and now turning to Romans chapter 8, we looked at verse 28, a little bit more than that, but focused on the lens of preaching on verse 28 this morning, and tonight we continue on, really 28 through 30, continue on verses 31 to 39. Again, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you will know that this is a very significant sweep of text in the book. I was reading this week one of James Montgomery Boyce's sermons on Romans chapter 8, and I noted that he not only preached an overview sermon, but then preached a series of sermons after that that went phrase by phrase through the same section. And I would trust that if you would read Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, on Romans, you would find the same thing, maybe even slower. There is so much to be mined here in the Word of God. But there are sometimes when we slow down, there's sometimes it's also good for us to look a little bit at the whole and flow of the argument and see the big picture. And we hope to do that because the picture is very broad and beautiful from verses 31 to 39. This morning, focused on Romans 8, 28, that great truth that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, the called according to His purpose. And we also saw that the purpose of God and His calling, the idea of calling in the Bible is when the gospel goes out and God, by His Word and Spirit, calls sinners to Himself. That calling was according to His purpose, His eternal purpose, that being further explained in verses 29 and 30, that God's purpose begins with His eternal love, that foreknowledge, rooted in His eternal decree, His predestinating decree. And then from that changeless, eternal love of God flows what we could call the golden chain of salvation in verse 30, from predestination to calling, from calling to justification, justification to glorification. And what Paul is teaching there is that all things work together for good for those who love God, ultimately because God has an unchanging, loving, eternal purpose for His people that begins in eternity past, in the changeless love of God, and goes to glorification, eternity, future, and that this can never be taken away. We know that all things work together for good. For whom He foreknew, He predestined, and we run through that whole golden chain all the way to glorification. It is the eternal, changeless love of God. Love, as Paul says to the Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, before creation. And that phrase, before the foundation of the world, is important. It shows up in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. The glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. That means before God began His work of creating. We've been loved with an everlasting love, a love that began before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. The Lamb which was slain in the book of Revelation was what we read in Revelation chapter 13, that also was before the foundation of the world, in the eternal decree of God. It happens in time and space, but it is according to God's perfect plan, His eternal plan. This truth of God's eternal unchanging love and what flows from it was what we looked at this morning, and that our assurance is that that means what God is doing in your life, despite how it might feel today, will be for your good. He has a purpose and a hope for His people. Jeremiah 29. Now, verses 31 to 39, what are they? How do they function in this chapter? As there has been that movement in the chapter from verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. The absolute assurance, for we know that all things work together for good. There is sort of a grand sweep of the saving love of God in action, in history, in every facet of life that is pressed on your mind and heart by the time you get to the end of verse 30. Verses 31 to 39 then are an explosive hymn of assurance that standing, as if you're standing on the mountain peak at the end of verse 30, the mountain peak that brings you all the way from the eternal purpose of God to glory with Christ and His holy angels forever in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you're standing on that mountaintop, as Paul is in the Spirit, there's an explosive hymn of praise that closes the chapter. The verses at the end of the chapter are, to put it simply, the believing response of the inspired apostle and of every Christian to meditation on these truths in the rest of the chapter, actually the rest of the book. It's a believing response of awe and wonder and assurance that flows from the earlier. If you were to put it together as you're reading through the book of Romans, you know, there's a lot of jobs that are tedious. I think about a bricklayer. What does a bricklayer do? Well, if you took one discrete moment, what is he doing? He's just putting one more brick on one more row, one more brick on one more row. And you think about some of the great buildings in the world. Think about Buckingham Palace. I tried to look this up this week. Not sure if I have good information, but the only estimate I could find is 600,000 bricks. Now, I'm sure it wasn't just one person. But just think about if you were the crew that started that. When you began, there was really nothing there. And you would be building something piece by piece. An edifice would slowly be taking shape. The thing itself, perhaps for a long time, you would not be able to see something of the glory of what was being put together. But imagine when you were finished and you took a step back and you, for the first time, saw the whole. Now, that's not a perfect illustration of what's happening in the book of Romans, but it's the idea. There are these truth upon truth are being laid down, exposited, set forth, and at this point, at verse 31 of chapter 8, something of the glory of the whole is coming to shape, and as it does, the Apostle Paul praises God. From the foundation, before the foundation of the world and the mystery of God's eternal purposes, he has loved me with an everlasting love, the river of my life only toward that which is good, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren and receive the glory. Salvation means that I have been swept up into the eternal saving purposes of God, into the love of the triune God. Again, verse 31 to 39 is to step back and to praise God for it, to think about the implications. My children know that when I work on a project and I finish it, sometimes when I get halfway through, I don't know if I've ever told you this story before, but when I put a new mailbox in at my house, at the end of the driveway, for about a week, every time we drove out, I'd stop and I'd say, children, see that mailbox? That's a finished project. Look at it. Now, that's nothing compared to Buckingham Palace, of course. You get the idea. There's something here, a sense of looking on something finished. Verse 31, he asks a question as he gazes on this. And the question involves the whole church. The Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, asks you a question. What shall we say to these things? In a sense, this sermon is a question for you. Having seen something of the shape and awe and wonder of God's work of salvation, what is your response? If you were asked now to talk about Christ and your salvation, what would you say? What would you say to these things? If you were given an opportunity now to speak, what would you say? That's the basic question that drives this whole section. What shall we say to these things? How do you respond? In your heart, with your lips, with your life? But here particularly, what would you say to these things? What do you say to these things? The grand truths that flow from the rest of the book, here particularly verses 1 through 30 of chapter 8, what do you say to these things? The answer is given immediately by the apostle in a series of five questions. And tonight we're going to ask those questions and unpack them. What shall we say to these things, this whole glory of salvation? What are we going to, what will our answer be? What will come out of your mouth and heart in response? The idea behind the questions is something like this, that they intensify the basic question of the first question. What shall we say to these things? And then Paul intensifies that with a series of questions which are designed to elicit answers from your heart. If you know these things are true, then what are you going to say if I ask these five questions? Paul sees that the gospel answers here, in a broader way, the most fundamental questions of human existence, the most profound objections against the Christian faith. The gospel answers the objections that God perhaps doesn't hear, doesn't care for his people. isn't generous or good, or that there are forces outside the control of God that may destroy his people. The gospel answers all of those questions. So let's go through them. Question 1, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question 1. What should we say to these things? More narrowly, let's ask a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you hear that this is, question 1 has a premise. God is for us. Where does that premise come from? Verses 1 through 30. Especially and narrowly, we know that all things work together for good, that for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and the whole golden chain of salvation. That God's purpose and aim and his plans for us is our good. And then verses 29 to 30, that this has been true from eternity and will be to eternity. Which means God is for us. And so the question, if he's for us, who would be able to stand against us to frustrate the eternal purposes of God? It is a conclusion in the form of a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one can be against us. Question number 1, if God is for us, who can be against us? Flowing from his eternal plan, aim, and purpose for our good, rooted in eternity past to eternity future, the first conclusion that Paul gives in his first rhetorical question is, no one can stand against God's people. Second question, which intensifies the matter before us. The question is, if we were to put it in summary form, first question is, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Is there anything? We'll get more into detail about that later. The second question is God generous or good? That's the next question. First one is, can any force or power destroy me if I'm in God's eternal plan and he has loved me with an everlasting love? The rhetorical question is, no, answer is no. Second question, is he good? Is he generous? Is he kind? If you were to get the heart of the question, is how will he not give us all things? Again, will he with open-handed generosity give you everything you need for life and salvation? That's the question at the heart of this question. The premise behind the question is that God is unspeakably generous. Look at verse 3 earlier in the chapter. What the law could not do, and that it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Verse 32 drives it home. This is God. Paul says the same thing in another way, who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. Many times Christians struggle, particularly in suffering, that's the context here, with this question, does God love me? And we're often like someone picking petals off a daisy, aren't we? He loves me, he loves me not. And why would we be tempted to say he loves me not? It is because we have lost our view of Jesus Christ and the love gift of the Son and the cross. What Paul says here is, he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, that this is the proof to the answer to the rhetorical question, he will with him freely give us all things. Everything. The fact, here, listen carefully, the fact that your sins were borne by another who stood in your place, sent by the Father, experiencing the wrath of God on the cross, and that his righteousness was freely given to you, is the bedrock reality from which we come to and the goodness and generosity of God. He will freely give us all things, is Paul's answer. The gift of the Son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift, the love, gift, and grant of the Father is the Son for the sins of the world. What Paul is getting at here is you don't need anything else to know that this is true. Nothing. It is the unalterable assurance that all that God does subsequently for the believer, once you've seen this to be true, in other words, this is the very highest expression of the generous, unchanging love of God. Once you understand this to be true, what follows behind it as night follows day, inevitably linked together, is that God is generous and kind in all his dealings with you, full stop. This is critical. A Christian does not need anything more than the truth of the cross work of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection to be fully convinced that God is for me. What is the key reason that we refuse to believe this? That sinners refuse to believe this. That we stumble. Sometimes we think it's because of our circumstances, don't we? We think, well, I'm going through a very hard time. Well, later in the text, the very hard time that Paul comprehends, including being slaughtered, martyred for the faith. And sometimes I think that in our... Have you ever heard the phrase, first world problems? There are times that I've said to my children, I said, children, be very, very careful not to complain. Because God, even though we do have a hard road, in his providence, there are harder roads that other believers have had to walk. Now, he may call us to the hardest of roads. No, he's good and wise, and he knows what's best for us. But we need to be careful that we are not holding Christ at arm's length simply because of our pride and making all kinds of other excuses. Why we accuse God that he's not good, generous, and wise. And I would warn you that it doesn't matter actually what your present circumstances are or how hard they are. The unalterable truth that God is good and generous is rooted in Jesus Christ. That can never be taken away. A third question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We've moved to a courtroom. We've moved to another one of the, perhaps, fears that we have. When you think about your own heart and your own life, you know that there still are things that may remain in you that are chargeable. What do I mean by that? Real, identifiable sins and failings. That if you were held to account before them, before the bar of God's justice, you could still be condemned. Some of you, as I'm saying those words, can think of some presently exist in your life. They can make us afraid. Perhaps they remind us of the one who is the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who wants nothing better than for you to stop looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, see so much of your sin, so little of him, that you begin to crumble. That's what the reality is behind this. The charge against God's elect surely is linked in a very real way to spiritual warfare, the accuser of the brethren, and anyone who would try to diminish the cross work and finished work of Jesus Christ for you. The picture is the courtroom, the judge, and here there is an evil prosecuting attorney who likes nothing better than to bring charges like Satan against Job in Job chapter 1. What's the context? In the electing love of God, verse 30, those whom he predestined he called, those whom he called justified. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have already been found innocent and righteous before the bar of God's justice because of the work of another. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies. It means we're free. It is God who justifies. You can read Romans 4 and 5. We don't have time to read and exposit all of that. But one of the great themes in the book of Romans is justification by faith. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no one, the rhetorical question, that can bring a charge against God's elect. We're found in Christ, who closed the mouth of Satan, who cast him from heaven, the accuser of the brethren, and has victory. The fourth question is based on the premise of this, that it is God who has cleansed you from sin, clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so there is no charge that can stick against God's elect. That's a hammer blow here against fear of God. And I don't mean the godly fear of God, I mean fear of his condemning wrath. No charges will stick. It's a remarkable rhetorical question. Next one. Who is he that condemns? This is an interesting question. It's question number 4 in the chain of questions that Paul uses to unfold the glory of the gospel, and it's based on a premise that's contained in the question. Who is the one who will judge you at the end of the age? If you look at the third question, bringing a charge has the idea of, through the course of your life, as Satan throws his fiery darts at you and says you're not good enough, your answer is no, God justifies. The charges don't stick. The next question is you, Hebrews 9:24, is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. The picture of you standing before the judge of all the earth, who has the power to condemn. Do not fear him who has the power simply to kill the body. Fear him who has the power to kill the body and cast the soul into hell, God. Now, the glory of the gospel is that when you get to the bar of God's justice and you look up at the one who has the power to condemn, who will you see? Look at the text. Our judge is our Savior. Christ who died, furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. This is remarkable language. Who you will see is the one who died in your place, who rose for your justification, and who presently is making intercession for you, which means that the things that he will say to the Father when you appear before him are these things. Receive him for the sake of my cleansing work and my provision of righteousness. Which is why the chapter opens with what words? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None at all. Means you can die unafraid. The focus here on Jesus Christ is remarkable. Who is he that condemned? Christ, his work, who died, who is risen, his present location at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the one, the executor of the justice and judgments of God, and his activity there is not condemnation, but intercession for us. It's remarkable language. When you arrive at the bar of God's justice, you're going to see the one who has the nail prints in his hand and feet, who bears the marks of our redemption, who will welcome you and not condemn you. Fifth question. And this question perhaps encompasses, in a sense, the whole. It can be asked like this: so then, is there anything that could separate me from the love of Christ? If we have proved in these questions that God is for me, not against me, that his generous love is unchanging because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that no charge can be leveled against God's elect because it's answered in Jesus Christ, that when I get to the bar of God's justice, I will see there the Savior who died for me. Is there anything left that can divorce me from this Jesus and his benefits? Who can separate me from his love? The premise here, it's another rhetorical question. We know that already. It's a question that will not be answered in the negative. Well, it will be answered in the negative. Nothing shall separate us. But it makes a statement, and the statement is rooted in this premise. God's love for his people is unalterable, unlosable, unchangeable, and eternal. It goes back to verse 30. It goes back to the whole sweep of the book, but especially the unchanging, eternal purposes of God in the covenant of grace. Paul goes on to expand on the question. He says, could these experiences possibly separate me from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. This is a rapid-fire description of a lot of different kinds of suffering. And we get back to the theme of suffering here. Could any of these sufferings, and the depths of suffering in view include martyrdom, death for Christ, even the ultimate price paid. And Paul begins here with the idea of tribulation, which includes temptation, distress, general hardship, persecution, intentional attack for your faith in Jesus Christ, famine. God says, give me this day my daily bread. And what if I were hungry? Does that mean I'm separated from the love of God if I go through a period of hunger? Nakedness, the basic necessities of life, if I, for a time, live without them, or if I die without them, am I separated from the love of God in Christ? Does that mean he's failed to love me? Peril, general danger, sword, death at the hands of a murderer. Could any of these things mean God no longer loves me? The answer is no. Not this, not this. Maybe this, no, not that either. The severest of sufferings cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. The conclusion is that even this question has an obvious answer, but this time Paul's not done, because this question gets a dramatic expansion in verses 36 to 39. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's from Psalm 44. Here's martyrdom, the sword described with an Old Testament reference. No, the answer is. The no is underlined in verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have the power of an invincible life in us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this reason, verse 38, I am persuaded. That means that Paul is now testifying to an ironclad confidence in the love of God in Christ Jesus his Lord that cannot be changed. And here he ups the ante. If you notice the difference between verse 35, there's a list of experiences: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. The weight in this list is the great final enemies of the believer. Anything in life or death itself, the last enemy. The entire kingdom of darkness described, angels, principalities, and powers. That language means Satan and all the host of the kingdom of darkness and everyone and everything in league with that kingdom. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth. And there Paul is using poetic language to say even as yet unknown powers from secret places that I don't know about, put them on the list. And in case there is anybody who can think of something that Paul hasn't included on his list, he adds, or any other created thing. And so what has Paul done now? He's saying, I'll give you the list of the worst possible sufferings, including being led like sheep to the slaughter all day long in relentless bloody persecution. Or I will give you the list of the great spiritual enemies of the people of God from beginning to end. And in case I missed any other created thing, Paul said, I'm persuaded nothing. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. What is he persuaded of? That by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has been brought into an unchangeable, unbreakable relationship of love with the triune God through Jesus Christ his Lord. that he can't be separated, look at the language in the last verse, from the love of God, that's the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom I have been united by faith, Romans 6, in his death, burial, and resurrection, by the power of his Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in us, the rest of Romans chapter 8. Nothing. Nothing. I am persuaded that this is true. Let's go back to the first question. What do you say to these things? What do you say to these things? What do you say to the... Today, if you've been with us all day, you've had a little view of the entire sweep of the eternal purposes of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that by faith in him, you've come to a God who is not against you, but for you and forever. You've understood that this salvation is worked out in time and space, and your calling and your justification, and will end in your glorification. It will last forever. It's centered on the triumph of another in your place, Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. It is given freely to you by faith. That's the grand sweep of what's in place before you. The second thing is the honest, unvarnished, intense description of the Apostle Paul of everything that could possibly come up that would cause you to doubt the love of God or could maybe in some way separate you from that love. The climax in verse 39 is any other created thing, as I said a moment ago, that the Creator is so governing his creation for the purposes of your final redemption that by the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, there is no force in the universe that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. The question is this. The text calls for a response. What shall we say to these things? You can't be neutral. What's the response? Faith without any bitterness against God for his plan, including the hardship. A life without any fear, including of the last enemy death, and Satan himself, and worship without reservation for a God who has loved you with an everlasting love. And in Romans 8 says, I'll never let you go. I'll never leave you or forsake you. How unsearchable are God's judgments, his ways past finding out. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Faith without any bitterness. Life without any fear. Love in response to the love with which you've first been loved. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And worship without any reservation. Chapter 12 will say, my body is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that this question in verse 31, what shall we say to these things, clearly separates believers from unbelievers. The heart of the believer in Jesus Christ hears these truths and it's warmed. The heart of the unbeliever remains cold. The heart of the believer may be filled with fears and may even, in a sense, be weak, cautiously warmed by these truths as we think about our own sins. But nevertheless, when you hear of Jesus Christ and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, your heart will be warmed. For within all who truly know Christ, this is Boyce again, there is the conviction that his love is indeed a great and unbreakable love. If you're here tonight and you're wrestling with assurance of faith, why is this passage in the Bible? To make you strong. Jesus is the one who doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax, Isaiah 42. God knows that when you face the real tears and trials and tribulations, persecutions, famine and sword, maybe martyrdom, death, principalities and powers, or any other created thing, that you are weak. And he wants to know that for you, he is strong. The running list here of the implications of the gospel and the God who is for you is meant to strengthen your faith with an unshakable declaration of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, a powerful, clear declaration of all the blessings that belong to the believer by union with Christ. William Cooper, that little line in his hymn, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head." How do you use this passage? Someone texted me this morning and said, I want to start memorizing Romans chapter 8 this year. I was glad I saw that you were preaching from it, and my goal is to memorize it. It'd be a good thing to do. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Here is, I said this morning, Romans 8, this chapter that the believers in Jesus Christ have run to and embraced. "I am persuaded," Paul says, "nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." You know, having these words emblazoned in your heart, on your lips, you need to go here again and again. It is the sweep of every trouble you could ever be in, every enemy you could ever face. And the answer is Christ for us, not against us. Use it well. Finally, there's a little phrase in here that should cause us to be full of wonder. We could go forever on this passage, but remember the context is suffering. Verse 36 makes it clear, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are led as sheep to the accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And then there's this little phrase, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You need to understand that the promises of the gospel here aren't just that at the end you will be a conqueror, but now, right now. John Murray calls this a superlative of victory. Verse 36, it's a remarkable phrase. We have dying sheep, but in Christ, more than conquerors through him who loved us. The paradox of the Christian life. Paul says it another way, 1 Corinthians 4. "Daily bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that a life may be manifested in our flesh." Two at the same time. Two things. From eternity, the plan of God for all of history would be to redeem a people, a bride for his son, a people for his own treasured possession, to draw near to himself. And he will never let you go. Instead, as you go through this life and its troubles, he makes you more than a conqueror. You join in the victories of Jesus Christ. You share in his sufferings. You share in his life. He has the power, Hebrews 7, of an endless life, an incorruptible life. You share in that power now, united to him. And in that life, we are brought into the eternal love of the triune God, which can never be taken away. It all comes through him who loved us, Jesus Christ. You know, we live in uncertain times. Has anyone noticed? Has anyone, maybe in 2021, you've been reading the news, and maybe starting at spring of 2020, some strange thing has happened in the world. And it's not just a sickness. It's a sort of strange malaise that has taken over humanity's thinking. How can it be that the whole world, thinks and talks about almost only one thing for 2 years? It's a strange thing. Panic has swept over the globe. There's a lot of churches that are still suffering greatly because of harsh governmental penalties. We've spent inordinate amounts of money. China and Russia are rattling their sabers again. In the world that we sometimes had looked over and thought, well, it's always going to be the way it was. Suddenly for a moment, and we have no idea what tomorrow will bring, suddenly for a moment, perhaps in you is a little sense of unsettled fear. The undercurrents, the great undercurrents of the powers of history are stirring. With this all, it's not unsafe to say there is a rising profound animosity to Christianity. It's the beginning of 2022. Could be worried. But we aren't worried, are we? We're not even afraid. Matter of fact, for us, the scriptures say, nothing essentially has changed. Why? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Martin Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath, oath His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. He has. And we in Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of these grand themes and we are thankful for Your encouragements in the gospel. And we pray that You'd banish our fears and encourage our hearts and give us confidence in Christ our victor. That You would help us to remember these great questions and their powerful answers given to us in the gospel. Lord, that You would give us a sense tonight again, even through the preaching of Your word, accompanied by the power of Your spirit, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That we would leave this place with the persuasion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.